This evening's reading is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 28 to 37, and you can find that on page 718 in the Red Pew Bibles. Page 718. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Minnie. I was prompted towards this subject following Pastor Morris's third point in his sermon last Sunday morning from the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. The reason I asked you to read chapter 13 is I will not be going through the chapter. I'm looking specifically at these verses 28 to 37, but I will be referring to things previous, so you have some idea of what's happening here. Excuse me. I'm having trouble with my throat just now. Okay. We are in the great prophecy of Jesus, which deals with the last days of planet Earth just before the return of its King in power and glory. The passage is known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus preached this major sermon as he was seated on the Mount of Olives, overlooking out over the city of Jerusalem, just a day or so before his crucifixion. And as he was contemplating the fate of the city and then the end of the age, he responded to questions that his disciples asked him. Matthew, writing of this, he tells us that Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. And there is a suggestion. The suggestion is that the disciples must have been rather upset by the actions of Jesus during the previous few days. He had cleansed the temple, severely rebuked and condemned the religious leaders as being obsolete. And the possibility is that the disciples felt that he was being too harsh and trying to woo from him some positive statement about the temple. They indicate to him the greatness of the buildings and of the stones of which they were made. Now, we need to bear in mind the temple in Jerusalem was one of the wonders of the world. You could spend the whole night here talking about this temple. It really was phenomenal. It was gloriously impressive. The historian Josephus tells us that some of the stones were 40 feet long and 18 feet high. They were truly massive. And the outward facing of the front of the temple was covered with plates of gold, which reflected the sun, which meant that those looking at the temple, they had to turn their eyes away because of the reflection. It was just like looking at the sun. And the remaining structure was built with pure white stone, and from a distance, the temple looked like a snow-covered mountain. It all seemed to be the summit of human art and achievement, and it looked as if it would stand forever. And we can imagine that the disciples would think it fit even for a Messiah, as even now their idea of a Messiah was one who would deliver the Jewish nation to worldwide supremacy. Therefore, to their way of thinking, it was inconceivable that the city and the temple would be destroyed before the destruction of all things at the end of the time. And one of them, no doubt putting the other's thoughts into words, exclaimed in verse 1 of our passage tonight, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificence." But Jesus saw all this wealth and grandeur with very different eyes. To him, the Jewish religion had passed its time of usefulness and sunk into moral degeneration, which no amount of outward splendor could hide. In rejecting him, the Son of God, and his message of repentance and renewal, Israel had shown itself to be ripe for divine judgment. And his death, which had already been determined by the religious authorities, would seal the fate of the nation as its religion, and of course it would seal the fate of the temple as well. Jesus knew that the nation, encouraged by the spiritually blind leaders, would cling on to their dream of a mighty empire led by a warrior Messiah, and that thinking would inevitably lead to a struggle between the nation of Israel and Rome. And of course, their military weakness would result in them being destroyed. It really is ironic that the act of putting Jesus to death, which they believed would secure them against reform and ensure their permanence, would ensure their utter destruction. So, responding to the disciples' comments regarding the magnificence of the temple, Jesus pointed to the great stones and he said, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." You know, it must have been stunning hearing this, you know. It really, really must. History has recorded how 40 years later, the Roman general Titus brought his armies and began a prolonged siege of Jerusalem. Titus finally overcame the city, and it was reduced to rubble. The population was scattered over the face of the earth. And against the general's command, the temple was set on fire. It was burned. And when the gold of the temple's treasury melted, it ran into the cracks between these massive stones, and the soldiers, in their efforts to get at the gold, prized apart the stones and literally left not one stone standing upon another. Stunning, isn't it? It really is. And Jesus comments, they troubled the disciples, and the likelihood is they selected a delegation to go and talk it over with him. And they chose the two pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, who kind of were in this, well, the sort of inner circle. And finding Jesus on the mountainside, they asked him privately, as verse 4, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled." And this is a big question everyone wants to ask when they read the prophetic section. When is this going to happen? Will it be in my lifetime? What are the signs that we'll know when it starts? But as you read this passage, you realize that the when is the wrong question. Jesus makes it clear that if you focus on when, you're going to be misled and ultimately deceived. And this has been the record of what has happened to many people as they've tried to dig out the answer to the question, when? Now, although Scripture warns against date setting, and though our Lord refused to specify a single distinct sign which would herald his coming, he did not want his disciples to be ignorant of the approach of his return. So, how are we to recognize his return is near? And the answer is to be sensitive to a combination of events which indicate that the season of his return is at hand. In verse 28, Jesus draws an analogy from nature, which serves as a bridge between the body of the Sermon of Signs and the exhortation to be alert. He says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." Most of Israel's trees are evergreen, except the almond and the fig, which lose their leaves in winter. The almond leaves return in early spring, and the figs in late spring. So the fig tree serves as an ideal announcement that summer is near. And since summer was the season for much of Israel's harvest, and since harvest is the gospel symbol for the end of the world and for judgment, well, the fig tree is a perfect parable for Jesus' point. Just as the sight of the little leaves on the fig tree mean that the hard winter rains are nearly over and the joyous season of summer harvest is almost here, so in the same way that the sight and experience of all the hard signs of the end, the tribulation and the apostasy, can be a source of joy for believing men and women, because they mean that the spiritual winter is almost over. Now, in contrast with the sufferings and the persecutions promised in the previous verses, this parable presents the prospect of the coming of the Son of Man as an antidote to despair. Verse 29. "So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the very doors." Well, look, we can look at our calendars, but we know the seasons do not follow a calendar, except in Scotland where it's always winter. But there you are, that's another story. The farmer recognizes the season by noticing the arrival, the evidence of its arrival. And Jesus, who will not give a date, but nevertheless doesn't want his disciples to be ignorant of the times and the seasons, has likewise just informed his disciples of all ages of the signs of the season of his second coming. And those who would like to know the exact time of his arrival will not be happy at our Lord's answer. But the nearness of his return will be sensed by those who are alert and aware of the signs of its imminent arrival. Excuse me. Now, I remember reading a 19th century commentary on these verses, and the commentator remarked that a sure sign of the approaching end time would be the Jews back in the land of Israel. But he went on to say that it seemed to be impossible, because it would mean the Ottoman Empire losing control over Palestine, which, considering the centuries that they had held that land in their grip, seemed most unlikely. But the Lord used World War I to drive the Turks out of Palestine, and World War II to drive the Jews back in. And in 1948, against all the odds, the nation of Israel was born. The fig tree was beginning to blossom. Now notice how, verse 29, these things happening at the start of the sentence are separate from "it is near" reality at the end of the sentence. And I think this is an important point if we're to make sense of the passage. These things happening must be the tribulations previously described in the bulk of the sermon. And what is near must be one of two realities. Firstly, the end of the Jerusalem temple, which answers the disciples' first question in verse 4. And secondly, the end of the world, which has been described in the preceding verses 24 to 27, which answers the disciples' second question, which was in Matthew 24, "What will be the sign of your coming of the end of the age?" In verse 30, Jesus says, "This generation would not pass away until all of these things had happened." So how do we square this with the fact that all these things must come to pass when we know that some will fall upon future generations to come? Now, my best answer, and when you deal with this kind of thing and you get to points like this, it's worth saying this is not tablets of stone. You know, you can only figure out what you think from what you read and the commentaries and the people, etc. But, you know, Richard Lee, who has preached here several times, he's a good friend of mine. Richard can put forward a very, very good theological case to say the land is of no interest anymore. He can say it's not mentioned in the New Testament, where Paul talks to the Jews, etc., etc. They never talk about the land going back to the Jews again. And he makes a very, very interesting point. I think maybe, I'm not so sure I could just go down that line. But what I'm really pointing out is there are all sorts of opinions here, so you really have to be careful. But, you know, my best answer is that all these things just happen twice, not once. They will happen once to the generation in Jesus' day, and they will happen a second time in the last days according to Christ's return. Thus, Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD. In fulfillment of our Lord's words to his disciples. But so too Jerusalem will be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles again. And that comes from Revelation chapter 11 verses 2 to 3, which was written well after AD 70. So don't be surprised if, as part of a future peace process, the United Nation assumes control of Jerusalem. That would be prophecy fulfilled and a major end time signal turn green. Verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means ever pass away." Think of this. Jesus' words are more lasting than the law. For even the law ends with the end of this world. So Jesus' words are given to undergird our faith in a time of testing, a time when it might appear that the Bible is wrong and the events seem to be going a different route. So in the agonies and the disorders and the hatreds of the end of the world and the events leading up to it, when it seems that perhaps the Bible cannot be trusted, remember these words of Jesus. "Heaven and earth will pass away, solid and real as they appear. But these words of mine will not pass away." This is absolutely certain to happen. History is going to end this way. Remember this. And we have to remember this regardless of what secular voices around us have to say. In the last section, Jesus answers the question of when this shall happen, verse 32, "But of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." This means that anyone who claims to have a revelation as to when this event is going to take place has been deluded. In the early 1980s, I read a fascinating, really fascinating, very enjoyable 650-page book in which a knowledgeable Christian author gave the date of Christ's return as 1984. I read the book, and in 1985, I wrote to the author saying, "Hey, guess what? I'm still here." He graciously wrote back to me, and his response was to say that the date probably should have been 1987. I did not bother writing to him in 1988. We don't know. The angels don't know. The fallen angels don't know. The holy angels don't know. And then perhaps, maybe the most startling thing that Jesus ever said, nor does the Son. I don't know. Now, we in fact discussed this at our house group on Wednesday night. Wes, you know, we discussed these deep theological things in our house group. Theologically, we may say that just as Jesus did not exercise his omnipotence, his godly power, except to further the kingdom of God. For example, his refusal to turn stones into bread. So too, he did not exercise his omniscience except to further the kingdom. To put it more simply, it marks the humanity of our Lord that he laid aside the exercise of his divinity and accepted those limitations of knowledge which are a mark of true humanity. He was tired. He was thirsty. He was exasperated. He wept. He didn't know. So verse 33, take heed, be on guard, be alert, watch. Remember, the signs which the unbelieving world distort and deny are the same signs that the saints will heed. For the signs that will bring terror and fear to the unbeliever will bring courage and hope to the saints. For unrepentant sinners who have no time for Jesus, his return will usher in the day of judgment, which means hell. While for those who believed in Jesus and placed their trust in him, it's the day of their deliverance. For the unrepentant sinner, the day of the Lord is something to dread. For the saint, it's a delight. For the sinner, the day will be unexpected, a shock. For the saint, it will be one that has been eagerly awaited and sensed to be near for those who have discerned the season of his return. It's also true that the day of the Lord should be a truth that radically changes the Christian lifestyle. Knowing that the material world will vanish, we should not place too much value on material things. And knowing that the Word of God will never pass away, we should find it of infinite eternal value. And knowing that excessive indulgence in earthly pleasure will dull our sensitivity to the time of his return, that should motivate us to live a disciplined life marked by self-control, not self-indulgence. And neither should we fret and worry about the things of this life, for concern will hinder our prayer and our watchfulness. Then from verses 33 to 35, Jesus gathers up all the intervening time between the first and second coming and divides one long night of the world's sin into four watches. The Romans named the four watches of the night as evening, midnight, rooster crowing, and dawn. And Jesus does not elaborate upon them, but he points to the doorkeeper who has a special task. And then in verse 35, he applies it to his disciples. like a doorkeeper who must keep watch because he does not know when the owner will return, they too must be on their guard. Verse 35, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commands to the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. So, what's he to watch for? Well, yeah, he's to watch for the master's return, but that's not all, for he is to start watching as soon as the master leaves. Now, they know he will not be back right away. So what's he watching for? He's to watch lest someone deceive them and gain entrance into the house and wreck, ruin, and rob all they have. So Jesus' word is be alert. Don't worry, sleep. Watch. There are temptations and pressures which will assault you to make you think that it's all a lie. And to tempt you to give up and stop living like a Christian, to stop walking in faith, to stop believing the truth of God, watch out for that. And in the meantime, do your work. Don't let anything or anyone turn you aside. Don't let anyone derail you from being what God wants you to be in this day and age. And this is the way you watch. We're not to be looking up to the sky waiting for his coming. That will happen when he is ready. We are to watch that we are not deceived and fall asleep spiritually. Therefore, he says, we have to keep alert. Do not believe all the secular voices that tell us the world will go on forever as it is now. Don't believe the other voices that tell us there's no God so we can live as we please, or that if God exists, he'll never judge us. Don't believe the voices that whisper to us constantly and try to turn us away from our faith. This discourse that was addressed to the four of the disciples in verse 5 began with the imperative watch. And the exhortation recurs during the discourse, and now at the end is repeated once more, but this time it's no longer addressed only to the four disciples, but for the whole community. All his followers from whom he was about to die, with one sharp, arresting, ringing word of command, Jesus ends his message in verse 37, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Okay, let me bring it all to a conclusion. Three dangers with reference to end time theology. The first is that of shaping the second coming in accordance with our own desires and expectations. The religious leaders and the people of Israel, by and large, did not recognize the coming kingdom because of false preconceptions of what the king and the kingdom would be like. And when Jesus failed to fulfill these expectations, he was rejected and ultimately put on the cross. And we have to be very careful here too. See, many Christians, I think, seem to feel that they'll stand by watching it all happen, kind of just checking, like a checklist, all the different events as things happen. You know, we are no more likely to have this all figured out than those who were involved in his first coming. If you had asked, you know, Simeon or Anna, Elizabeth or Zacharias, or Mary or Joseph, how the kingdom of God was going to come, how is the Messiah going to arrive, they would not have been able to say, well, this little baby boy called Jesus is going to be born in a stable in Bethlehem. No way. They knew it when they saw it, because their hearts were tuned to the right frequency, but they did not know it would happen until it had happened, which teaches us to be particularly careful not to demand that God's kingdom conform to our understanding of it, our expectations for it, or our distorted and even sinful desire of what it should be like. The second danger is an over-eagerness to see the Lord Jesus again. It leads many people to chase after every potential Messiah who may arise. You know, our Lord's return cannot, as the Pharisees suppose, be all figured out in advance. But we can be assured that we will know when it comes. And the emphasis is on the Lord finding us, not us discovering him. That's how he will find us. Repeatedly, Jesus urges disciples to be faithful and diligent when he returns. And in response to this, we should focus our attention and our effort on being found faithfully carrying out the task that he has given us, and that's making disciples of all the nations. Remember the old Negro spiritual? "He'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. I'll be doing my work. I'll be on my ministry. I'll be doing what he's called me to do when he comes." And the third danger is that of worldly preoccupation, which diminishes our desire for the kingdom. It dims our view of its reality, and it dulls our desire for it to come. And this is why Jesus had so much to say about possessions. Possessions will possess us if we find our life to be wrapped up with them. When we use our possessions to further the kingdom, then we lay up treasures in heaven. And so the way we go about our daily life determines our hunger for heaven and our sensitivity to its nearness. And the challenge for us is to live our lives in the light of this reality that Jesus Christ is to return to the earth to judge the wicked and to bring deliverance to his saints. And we have to live as if this material world is vapor and the unseen world is our only certainty. You know, my friends, I believe that even now the angel is lifting the last trumpet to his lips in readiness to blow the final chord that will usher in the end of the age. And even now, Christ extends his hand in invitation to join him and his people in the world to come. So seize the moment, repent, and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and live for him. I looked, it's maybe a measure of how little importance the second coming is to our modern Christian age. It is very difficult to find a modern song that speaks clearly into it. And so I chose one of the great classics. "Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set and not and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. Deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see." For us Christians, incomparably wonderful. For the non-Christians, it will be an absolute horror. Make sure that you are on the right side when this happens. Otherwise, you have to say that Jesus is wrong. And that's a big call for anyone, any thinking person to make.